It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood in order to take any unconfessed sins before the throne of grace. Confession alone to God alone clears the decks of a concentration under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to discern the infinite thoughts of God in our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here and to take advantage of the assets we've been imputed in order to study your infinite word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in our studies, making clear and perspicuous to us those things that are found in the word, that we might utilize them in our daily lives for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Tonight I want to remind you of a couple of things before we resume our study. We are in our central passage of Ezekiel 28:17, where we're noting the original sin. The original sin was committed by Lucifer, and it was an act of aggression against the God of the universe. Your stream of consciousness, the pronoun you recall, refers to Lucifer. Your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition because of your physical beauty. You utterly corrupted your wisdom by reason of the radiant splendor of your iridescent body. Now, in that particular passage, we've noted some things that have to do with Lucifer's heart. And in the scripture, the word heart in the New Testament Greek looks like this. K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia, and that comes into the English by the word heart. But we have examined the heart passages and have come up with the stream of consciousness and the stream of consciousness we've noted has seven compartments. Now, in our passage, we note that Lucifer's heart led to the fact that his wisdom was corrupted. And this wisdom turns out to be the seventh of these compartments. So something's going on in the angelic soul of Lucifer that led to his demise and therefore resulted in the angelic rebellion. Now that led, of course, to the creation of the human species, and we are designed to resolve the angelic conflict. And in that conflict, we have decisions to make as we are presented with the ideas that are revealed from Scripture. And once one believes in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, then he becomes a combatant in this invisible war. And as a good soldier for Christ, he must learn how to do battle. The battle is waged by thought, and the thought is acquired from the Word of God and is discerned by the Holy Spirit as he teaches us all things. Now, we noted that for a successful advance in the Christian way of life to be accomplished, there must be a simultaneous pursuit of truth using two-column concept. This simultaneous advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity is developed for us in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. I want to remind you of that passage in our corrected translation, that he may give you, according to the riches of his glory, to become strengthened by association with power. The power by which we are strengthened is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is promised to the church age believer by our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:26. I will send you a comforter, a parakletos, someone who will walk along beside you and assist you and instruct you. And the parakletos is identified as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all those things that I have said to you. On another occasion, our Lord informed the apostles, I haven't been here long enough to tell you all that you need to know, but I will send you someone else in order to fill in the blanks, in essence. And the Holy Spirit would be the teacher and the New Testament would be the context of what would be taught. And with the information revealed primarily in the New Testament epistles, we put together in our souls the thinking of Christ. We are to bring every thought into captivity for Christ. And with that artillery of thought, we are to tear down strongholds of cosmic thinking, the thinking of the devil's world. And we are to be able to discern those things that are error, and we are to support those things that reveal truth. And in the process, we develop our conscience. And our conscience absorbs concepts of right and wrong, whereby we can identify truth from error as per what the Word of God describes it to be. And so in this advance, we have to have a motivation. And the motivation has to be a love for God. And this is reciprocity because, as we've noted in our studies, the thing we learn first is that God loves us. So that He may give you according to the riches of His glory to become strengthened by association with power. In other words, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to reveal these things through to you through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit, it comes right out and tells us, in our inner being. And the inner being here is idiomatic for the cardia or the heart or the stream of consciousness or where the Word of God is stored in our souls. The reason for it is verse 17. So that Jesus Christ may be at home in your heart through the Word of God, Bible doctrine, principles of Scripture. When you, having been firmly rooted through basic doctrine and spiritual growth, and established in a secure place in love, the secure place that we have in our Christian walk is found, therefore, in not only knowing what the Word of God says, but also having that create within our souls a motivation to learn more. And that motivation is undergirded by the word agape. And that agape is a reciprocity form of love. It is love for God. As we learn about Him, then we develop a love for Him. And the love motivates further study where God's plan is revealed to us. Now, under the biblical mandate to grow in grace, the believer must inculcate the Word of God under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. However, for this column to continue its advance, there must be motivation, and the required motivation comes from a reciprocal love for God. And these two columns, therefore, form a mutual flank, each protecting the other. If you advance by learning the Word of God only and no reciprocal love is developed, you will become frustrated under testing. And under that frustration, you will fail to recover from your sins. You will actually become very legalistic. If, however, you develop a pseudo-love for God based on your own ideas of who and what He is, ignoring what the Scripture has to say, then when pressure arrives, at that point you will become very emotional. To stem excess emotion and to curb arrogance of intellectual advance, these two columns must move simultaneously so that there is constant humility engendered in the soul, so that as you learn about God and who and what He is, there is a reciprocal love developed in your soul for Him. The love motivates continued advance. The continued advance enlarges your love for God. And so spiritual advance is thus accomplished by a system of thinking that includes inculcation of the Word of God and a motivation based on one's knowledge of the love of God. And when the believer comes to understand the love of God, that's His love for us from eternity past, then that believer reciprocates with a personal love for God. And the sequence that the Bible recognizes is the love of God comes first, and it is directed toward us, and that is followed by our love for God. And that brings us to the passage we've been noting, 1 John 4:19, which simply says, "We love because He first loved us." We love because He first loved us. Now, we love reciprocally because He first loved us eternally. And our love for God, therefore, is based on the fact that He loved us first, and this in itself is a tandem concept. We must understand that there are two tandems we've developed. A tandem is when you get a couple of things in a row, one or more things in a row. Let's look at tandem number one that we've developed. We can see this from 1 John 4:19. Riding point in this tandem, A is the love of God. And that goes back to eternity past. And then riding second in the tandem, position B, love for God. And that is the believer's love that is developed from studying the Word. And therefore, God's love comes first, you see. So it's a tandem concept. God's love for us, and that motivates our love for God. And then a second tandem concept is developed. And we studied this from three major passages. We went to 1 John 2, verse 9. Verse 5. We then went to our Lord's commentary in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, and then an extended passage in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7, going through chapter 5, verse 3, and a second tandem concept was developed. So let's look at tandem number 2. We learned that as we advance in our love for God, we develop a personal love for God. And when we develop a personal love for God, then the second increment of the tandem is developed, unconditional love for mankind. And when you observe the tandems, you learn some things. You learn from the passages we've just reviewed that if we are to love God, then that is true, it occurs, it happens, because God loved us first. That's 1 John 4:19. And therefore, when you develop this reciprocal love for God, then that eventually develops into a personal love for God. And that personal love for God must occur before there can be unconditional love for your fellow man. And the reason we have a lot of problems in our country today is we can't get around to properly, biblically, loving our fellow man. And the reason we can't is because in our society and in our culture as it is developing, there is a hatred emerging for Christian theology, a hatred emerging for believers, for churches, for Jesus Christ, for the Bible, for biblical principles, for those who uphold them. And this hatred is causing a great deal of shyness on the part of believers who are unprepared to take a stand in the invisible war. And I'm telling you, people talk a lot about love today, but they can't really define it. And before you can define love for your fellow man, you must arrive at the point that you have a personal love for the God of this universe. And that whole concept is presented by our Lord in a tandem presentation in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, where the scribe inquired, "What is the greatest mandate of them all?" And the Lord then evangelized him with the Shema. The Shema is the profession of faith for our Jewish friends. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Jesus Christ is one God. Jesus Christ is unique. And if that scribe didn't understand that, then he will not understand the mandates that follow. And if he did understand this and is a believer in Christ, that means that he can understand the two greatest mandates, of which there are no others that supersede it. You will love the Lord your God. You will do so with your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then secondly, you will love your fellow man. See the tandem? You can't love your fellow man properly in the biblical sense until you learn how to love God first. So therefore, that brings us back to the left column. You have to learn who and what God is, and from that learn how to love Him, and from that have a personal love for Him. That will motivate true love for your fellow man. And it can be your fellow believer, it can be your neighbor, it can be your enemy. All of it is resolved under the royal law. And in James 2:8, it says that if you're executing the royal law, you're doing a right thing in a right way. So our love for God is based on the fact He loved us first, and that is a tandem concept. The love that comes first is the undiminished love of God for the human race that has always existed back into the infinite past. If God is God, His attributes never vary, they never alter, they never in any way vacillate. If God is love, His love is undiminished. And when we become aware of the love of God through spiritual growth, then we develop the capacity to express love for God under a system of reciprocity. And our knowledge of the love of God for us is brought to our attention by means of a demonstration. And that's where we left off the other evening in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. How do we first learn about the love of God? Well, it occurs at the presentation of the gospel. For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. Now, when you examine the verse there, we understand we have a demonstration, the demonstration that is spoken of by Paul in Romans 5, 8. And therefore we have love, and there's the love of God. God loved the world so much. And God produces the action, the world receives the action, and the world here has to do with the human race. And therefore we established the other evening that this love of God for the human race had to be unconditional love. God cannot love the human race personally because human race, the species, is totally depraved at physical birth, in need of a Savior, therefore spiritually dead. And therefore, totally depraved, spiritually dead, has Adam's original sin imputed to a sinful nature. All of this is bad news. We come into this world in really tough trim with regard to God's essence, because this simply doesn't stack up against divine essence. Now, can He love that personally? We're nothing but slug slime. We established that from the pearl of great price the other day. I taught you how a pearl is actually emanations from a mother of pearl from the shell of the mollusk. And this invasive bit of sand or rock or stone comes into the shell and is encapsulated by this mother of pearl. Well, all that is, of oyster, is a slug. And mother of pearl is slug slime. But through great pain, through great testing, great trial, this mother of pearl develops into a beautiful jewel, a beautiful stone. The lady is left to wear them. And it's really not a true jewel at all. It's really something that's built out of living matter. And all of that gives the image of the church that is built upon the pain of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And therefore, that pearl comes together to be something quite magnificent, referred to in our Lord's parable as the pearl of great price. And so here we are, starting out, however, as just old plain slug slime. And God cannot have personal love for that because He is absolute infinite integrity that cannot be compromised. And therefore, if He's going to love us, it's got to be unconditionally. He can't look at our dossier because it's not very impressive. Now, with this unconditional love, it must mean that that unconditional love must include the human race because we're all in the same boat. I mean, is there a pre-selected, predetermined few that receive the grace of God here? For God loved the world so much, parenthesis, a predetermined few? Or it does it mean the entire human race, whosoever will? Well, it's unconditional. And if it's unconditional, it's whosoever will. God loved the world so much that He gave. And the word gave here means no strings attached. If there was something we had to do, then it would say God sold it to us. God loved the world so much that He sold His uniquely born Son for your paltry works. You have to work your way into heaven. Be a great guide. Be Rotary Man of the Year. Win some kind of an award, or work around the church, kick in more money, blah, blah, blah. That would not be giving, would it? God gave, and that's total grace, and that's part of His essence. And if God gave, what did He give? His uniquely born is the way it should be translated from the Greek. And the uniquely born concept is that He is undiminished deity. He never loses His divine essence. And at the same time, at the moment of the virgin birth, was added true humanity. And these two come together to form the hypostatic union. And in hypostatic union, our Lord enters the incarnation, or His 33 years on planet Earth, at which point He fulfilled the salvation plan of God. He gave His uniquely born Son, so that whosoever believes, and there's pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, whoever believes. And this is the verb form translated believe. The noun form looks like this. See, they're a little bit different. That's pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And this is pistis. And pistis is the noun form always translated faith. So you have faith and believe. And believe is what's in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but rather have eternal life. Now there is the doctrine of salvation. And when we find that out, when we presented the gospel and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is Mashiach. I believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you believe that, it says here, you have eternal life. Now what you got? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. As a substitute for us. We deserve to be there. We didn't go. Christ did in our place. It's a vicarious concept. And that's what we're examining now. And from Romans 5:8, we're going to note this demonstration. And we will learn quite a number of doctrines and principles from this one verse that hopefully will motivate our reciprocity and advance us in the plan of God. Now, this verse contains information that teaches us something about the love of God. It teaches us that the love God demonstrated at the cross was not personal love for us, but rather unconditional love. We were not worthy to receive the personal love of God. We were yet sinners. And as sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Therefore, God's love for us, expressed in John 3:16, has to be unconditional. And if unconditional, it must be directed to the entire human race. Now, the verse makes it clear that the love demonstrated was indeed toward us, but it occurred while we were yet sinners. The verb love is agape, transitive, meaning it must have a subject and an object. And therefore, we went into an examination of I love you. What does it mean when you say, I love you? Well, God, he's saying, I love you in John 3:16, and the emphasis is on the subject, God. I love, and there's agape, and you, says there, it's the world, human race. Well, what kind of love is this going to be? Well, the emphasis is going to be the integrity of the subject, not the worthiness of the object. So that is unconditional love. And that unconditional love is directed toward the entire human race. So, when the stress is on the subject, it means that the subject possesses the attributes of divine integrity, and thus may direct his love toward unworthy objects. That is, those who do not have virtue. And fallen humanity has no virtue. And such love, therefore, is unconditional. Now, when the stress is on the direct object, I love you, emphasis on the pronoun you, that means that the object possesses the attributes of divine integrity, and thus the subject may direct his love toward a worthy object. That is, those who have virtue. So such love is classified as personal love. Now, I'm asking you, who may God direct personal love toward? When God says, I love you, and it's personal, this love here is personal love. Now, what can be the target here that's worthy of God's personal love? There are only two targets: God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. And Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit with personal love. Why? All have the same integrity. They all are worthy of personal love because personal love puts the stress on the object, and therefore the object must have integrity if the love for them is to have virtue. Otherwise, it is a non-virtuous love. Therefore, we can go to the human race. I love you. And this is a man saying that he loves, agape, a woman over here. I love you. And if he puts emphasis on her and says, I love you personally, then she has to stack up to certain expectations that are on his list of things that enable him to love her personally. See, unconditional love says it doesn't matter whether she's got hair or teeth or anything like that. Now, it starts out, she has hair, she has teeth. She has a figure. She doesn't have stretch marks. And we're going way down the line. And darling, I love you personally. But then over time, these things may or may not develop. May or may not. But as they do develop, then there are unrealistic expectations that this guy expects of her, and these things are falling apart, and therefore personal love is destroyed. Thus, in the human realm, for there to be virtue in human love, when I love you is spoken, then the stress has to be on the subject, and it has to be unconditional love directed toward, in this case, the woman in a romantic situation, and the subject is saying, I love you for who and what you are. I take you as you are to become. I have no questions. I have no requirements. I love you based on who and what I am. And my integrity will back this up till death do us part. And if marriages started out that way, we'd have a lot of marriages that stayed together before the divorce court ensued. Now, to whom may God direct His personal love without compromising His own integrity? The only worthy objects in eternity past were the other two members of the Trinity. And all three members of the Godhead possess perfect love, which constitutes the integrity of God. Love is integrity. And we're going to define that this evening. Each member of the Trinity possesses perfect righteousness and perfect justice. When mankind became an issue, the omniscience of God was able to perceive the presence of sin in each and every member of the human race, and that begins with Adam. What is God going to do about that? Every member of the human race has been contaminated by the sin of Adam. Yet God called together a conference of the three members of the Trinity. What are we going to do about the fall of man? And the vote was this. God presented a plan that one of them would become a substitutionary sacrifice. One volunteered to carry it out, the other explained it. Therefore, the omniscience of God was able to perceive the problem and come up with a solution. Love comes up with a solution that's based on unconditional love. All fell. Omniscience perceived it, identifying the problem in eternity past. And with the problem on the table, the love of God unconditionally came up with a solution. The work of Christ on the cross, which is demonstrated to us. As a result, then, of the love of God, the love of God could not maintain its uncompromised virtue if it directed personal love towards sinful humanity. That would be blasphemous. Therefore, the integrity of God had to come up with a divine solution for total depravity that would be compatible with divine love and not compromise the composites of righteousness, justice, and grace. And we noted the composites in closing, and that's where we'll resume this evening. What's the integrity of God? It is the love of God expressed in composites. God's righteousness is going to be defined, as is His justice, His grace, and omniscience even comes into the picture. Divine omniscience must perceive problems in eternity past so that love may offer solutions in eternity past. So a composite is made up of various parts or elements. It is something belonging to the terms collectively, but not to each separately. So love cannot be explained by saying that it is divine righteousness, or that it is justice, grace, or omniscience. These composites make up the love of God. They all have a part to play. Therefore, the love of God must be defined by its composites. Therefore, love is not one thing. It is made up of several things. It may be defined as the integrity of God. However, that integrity has these several composites. And they actually include four divine attributes: righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. Now, obviously, there are other divine attributes, but these are the ones emphasized in this analysis. Consequently, point 18, the love of God can be understood by defining its composites. Let's take, first of all, divine righteousness. Righteousness actually establishes principles and standards under which love operates. Now, God has standards and they do not vary. And we cannot hope to get by with ignoring divine mandates. We find them actually. This is a loose principle. It stands pat as a general concept. The plan of God may be defined by the imperative moods of the New Testament epistles. There are others, obviously, located in other parts of Scripture. But for the Christian way of life, that's generally it. Find an imperative mood. You've got something God either wants you to do or something He desires you not to do. And you need to pay attention to what that mandate is and adjust yourselves accordingly. So therefore, righteousness establishes the principles and standards by which love operates. There's a lot of talk today about loving people, and that's all right and fine, but this must be done without compromising integrity. You don't love the criminal, for example, because he's done a bad deed and you think we're going to love him and pet him and stroke his hair the right way and tell him now. He must be punished in some way. That takes us to the laws of divine establishment. And with that in mind, we can go to the household. When a child violates a mandate, a standard in a home, then the parent doesn't look at the child and say, well, he's just a boy being a boy, and he'll outgrow this, it's just a stage. There must be some kind of disciplinary measure in order to teach the child's conscience that he has violated a house standard, preferably based on Scripture. And when he violates the standard, if a parent loves the child, he will seek to teach him that what he has done is wrong and the behavior should be corrected. Now that's love, and it's based on a standard, and the standard must be biblical. And the execution of punishment must come through love, a desire to correct fraudulent, erroneous behavior. Now, that's a standard, and it's hopefully been based on the Bible. Now we can go to God's dealing with us. We can look at divine discipline directed toward the believer. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. We receive discipline from God when we violate His mandates. And that discipline may be expressed through the problems we have with ramifications from our own volitional decisions. We back ourselves into a corner. And if we don't see the light, confess the sin, and come back to wheel tracks of righteousness, then it's possible God will tighten the screws in love. Why? He has a standard that must be respected, and we are not privileged to violate that standard. And when we do, then He takes it upon Himself with a desire based on His love that our behavior be corrected, our thinking be corrected, our speech be corrected, to bring us back to where He wants us to be. And the motivation for all of this, God's not motivated, but the intent for all of this is so that He can, through His righteousness and justice, bless us. He prefers to bless rather than discipline. Yet He is willing to discipline because He cannot, under His integrity, compromise His righteous standards. And when anyone violates the righteous standard, they must come under the scrutiny of the justice of God. Now this is what keeps us doing the right thing at the right time, with right timing and so on. And when we violate the righteous standards, God in love is going to seek to correct us. And so Hebrews chapter 12 is what points that particular principle out. So we noted several applications from all of that. Laws of divine establishment, the home, discipline for the believer in the royal family of God. Now therefore all of this should be based on standards. Principles and standards that actually can find their source in the righteous mandates of God. A family can have any number of standards for the running of the household. The children are to line up with A, B, C, and D. It is preferable if house rules are based on the Word of God. Therefore, when the parent goes to the recalcitrant child, he can teach the child, look, it's not me. I'm just the enforcer here. You violated God's standards. Now, do you think this is the way you want to live your life? Let's look at your conscience and see if maybe there's some erroneous input into your soul here from your conscience. Do you really believe that that's the right thing to do? What does your conscience say? And the conscience, therefore, is developed in this fashion. And the Bible is the best way to develop a conscience, a correct one. So let's note some subpoints on the concept of righteousness establishes the principles and standards by which love operates. First of all, a principle is a fundamental law that establishes the standard by which truth is identified. What's truth? Pontius Pilate looked at our Lord and says, what is truth? You'd note the Lord didn't answer him. Why answer him? He couldn't comprehend it if he told him. He just walked out of the room. That meeting was over. How do you identify truth? There is only one source of truth, and that is the inerrant Word of God. All other concepts must ultimately orient to the thinking of God. Now I know what you're thinking. You're always trying to get one step ahead of God, so here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, how about the laws of physics? Well, the scriptures are quite clear that physics was invented by Jesus Christ. All things are held together by Him, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. When you look out into the heavens and there's order there, and those little globs of goo seem to always whip around in their little orbits, and they recycle themselves, and you can track them with your little telescopes. And they always do the same thing. By the way, get the movie. You can rent it. It's called Longitude. I pronounce that with a Brit pronunciation, Longitude. It's how a guy discovered how on the ocean you could determine where you were. Now, I've always been fascinated by that. I can hardly tell where I am here in Missouri. I drive around, I get lost. Where am I? Then you go out in the ocean, you look around, there's water everywhere. And you can't see anything beyond the horizon, there's nothing. How do you know where you are? Well, this fellow figured it out. And they made a movie about it all. And his son, who was quite the little genius, observed his dad building clocks. How do you build a clock that's not affected by the yawing of a ship on the ocean? You know, all they had was the pendulum deal at the time. And you can't take a pendulum clock onto a ship. And then, well, we'll do one with certain movements. Well, boats move in such fashions that the movements are thrown off by a few seconds, and a few seconds gets you off by several miles. So you could crash into a barrier reef of some kind if you're a few miles off. So you need to know where you are. And he's developing this clock, and his dad gets it nailed pretty much. And the kid says, I know that it's right because a certain constellation passes the chimney of the house next door X number of seconds later every day. Same number of seconds every day. And so the English lord looks at the kid and says, son, is your dad's clock accurate? He said, sir, it's bloody perfect. And it wasn't bloody perfect, but he got it bloody perfect. And that's how people are able to find themselves around the ocean. And do you know when this occurred? It occurred during the American War for Independence. And if the Brits had had this 10 years earlier, they would have cleaned our plow. God is in his heaven. And you see, it was all in the heavens anyhow. And there were people saying, well, you know, you just look at the stars. You can figure it out from the stars. Well, you can't. You can't figure it out from the stars. It has to be based on the sun. And how do you base it on the sun if it's dark or raining? Well, you have to have a clock that keeps accurate time. That's simply it. And he was able to do that. And the whole principle behind all of this is that everything is in its order. It is a precise system that God created. In fact, the agent of creation is Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you can discover who God is, the agent of creation, by going to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. And he invented physics. Therefore, where is truth? Truth is in the scriptures. It is found nowhere else. Now, you can find things that are true outside the scriptures. A lot of things are true, but they are not truth. Truth has its source in the righteousness of God. Nowhere else. Now, these principles and standards, secondly, find their source in the love of God and are backed by His sovereign authority. No one challenges the sovereignty of God. We have to get it through our heads that He's the God of the universe, and we're not going to challenge Him. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. And we will note a concept later on. In fact, I will give it to you now. What is our love for God got to be? When we say I love you to God, what kind of love is that got to be? Is it unconditional? Or is it personal? Well, emphasis is not going to be on us. is going to be on the subject, and the subject is perfect, therefore it's personal love. That has virtue. Virtue love is when we love God. Now what if we put the emphasis on ourselves? I love God unconditionally. Now that's blasphemy. I love God unconditionally indicates God may fail, but I'll love Him anyhow. Our love for God has to be personal love, and that has to be learned. And the principles and standards that are associated with divine righteousness find their source in the love of God backed by the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, truth is a transcendent fundamental reality. Truth is a transcendent fundamental reality based on these eternal principles and standards. Truth cannot vary. It must be immutable. It cannot be denied, nor can it be altered. Therefore, the love of God is always undiminished. Truth is an absolute. It is an immutable. It must be unalterable. Therefore, 19, divine righteousness is our point of reference for what God approves and for what God condemns. What does God approve? Find out what righteousness approves. What does God condemn? Discover what God's righteousness condemns. Point 20. Divine justice is the function of divine love. So here we have two things. Righteousness and justice are coming into play here. Now what does righteousness demand? Let's put plus R here to distinguish God's righteousness from ours. God has, we might even do this, absolute righteousness. And what does absolute righteousness demand? Absolute righteousness demands absolute righteousness. Not going to put up with anything less. Now what happens when absolute righteousness notes sin? What does righteousness demand at that point? Absolute righteousness demands judgment. When absolute righteousness discerns sin, it demands judgment. And when absolute righteousness notes absolute righteousness, it demands blessing. Therefore, how do we qualify for blessing from God? We must have God's absolute righteousness. Where do we get this? Well, there are theories. Many of you have come from another religion here in town that requires ponying up to the candle concession, hand jive, mantras, lots of money, loads of guilt. They will impose major guilt on you in order to keep you coming back, paying money, raising kids, having more kids, having your kids have kids, bringing them all in so a guilt trip can be imposed upon them. Why? So that you can acquire this righteousness through your own human works. Now, I don't want to start quoting Paul to you, but works, of course, are dead works if they are not executed by the believer in Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by doctrine in the soul under reciprocity. If you hope to acquire righteousness by human works, then you will fail miserably. For that is imputed to you from God at the moment of your salvation. You receive the righteousness of God by imputation. And righteousness is imputed to you according to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And it's an imputation at salvation. You didn't even know you had that when you said yes to Christ. You didn't know you had God's righteousness, but you got it. And we can go to Matthew chapter 6 as well as several other passages and note that there is a grace pipeline opened right down to your absolute righteousness imputed at the moment of your salvation. Jesus Christ was posed by several people. They apparently were fearful and worried about their logistical support. And they came probably hand-wringing and wrought, and they were sweating, and they were absolutely distraught. And they said, well, what happens when we don't have any food? And what happens when we don't have a place to stay? And what happens when we don't have any water to drink? And he said, look, get the righteousness of God first. And when you get the righteousness of God, these things will be added unto you. Now, how do you get the righteousness of God? The basic principle was established in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. All men, beginning with Adam in the garden and his wife Eshah, when they believed that Jesus was the Christ, they were imputed the righteousness of God. And when you have righteousness, God takes care of your logistics. You will never be without what is required for life on this earth: food, clothing, and shelter. And we noted the shadow of his wings in our study. You're under them. You have the protection of God. You will always have food, clothing, and shelter. Why? Not because of who and what you are, but because of the fact through Christ you have the righteousness of God imputed. You have the love of God undiminished, undefiled. You have God's integrity backing his promises in Scripture. You will always be provided for, no matter what. And I can't tell you, over the course of almost 16 years now, how many of you have come to me after I've taught these things over and over and say to me, I heard what you were saying, but now I've lived it. I've been back to the wall. I didn't have a thing in my life I could depend upon because all human solutions were gone. Then the grace of God was alive and well, and it entered into my life, and I saw through the power of God my whole life change, and there was nothing I could have contributed whatsoever. That's what you've told me, but you're just preaching to the choir, because I've seen it. I've been back to the wall along with Joe Henra, as well as the children. The children were at home like this. And Joe Henry was there, ready to feed them, but there was no food. I was out trying to hustle up some food. And then I would come in, and it would be a few dollars, a few cents, and we would survive one more day. And during that entire process, I'm not whining and complaining. I can't tell you the doctrine I learned, we all learned during that period of time. And I'm telling you, whether my family realizes it or not, I can tell you this: that I knew I had no solutions. God had plenty. Never missed a meal, never slept in the rain, and never went around naked. Divine justice is the function of divine love. Therefore, justice is the source of blessing or judgment. Justice is the source of blessing or judgment. It's based on one's compliance or non-compliance with divine righteousness. Get your life lined up with the thinking of God and you will be blessed. Try and buck that tiger, the odds are all on the house. You will receive divine discipline. Count on it. Justice is the source of blessing or judgment based on one's compliance or non-compliance with divine righteousness. 21. What righteousness approves, justice blesses. Diagram that for you a while ago. What does it approve? Absolute righteousness. Therefore, logistics is a part of blessing. He bless you with your necessities for both life and godliness. See, there's a temporal life that must be sustained, food, clothing, shelter. There's a spiritual life that must be sustained. And what must there be for your spiritual life to be sustained? God has to ensure a place for you to go to have spiritual growth. Therefore, the local church is the classroom for Christianity. Find a local church, and that's your place to be. Now, you can't always make it. We're a big city, plenty of traffic. We serve 2 states and 8 counties. You'll note we don't have a big attendance during the week. It gets a little bigger on Sunday. Why? People live in Illinois, Jefferson County. They work late. They have rivers to cross, don't have enough bridges. Blah, blah, blah. So where are they tonight? Many of them have gone to their computer and plugged into the internet. Some are sitting at Mel Turner's house and listening over the telephone hookup. So we have the same number of people. They're just not all here. But they are positive to finding out what's happening in the plan of God. And they all have absolute righteousness. And to that's been imputed temporal supply and spiritual supply. We have a completed canon of Scripture. God's left nothing out here. Nobody's getting any revelations from God. This crowd came by the house the other day. I was sorry I missed them. They left their little booklets. This is the bunch that doesn't believe that Jesus is part of the Trinity. And I'm not rude to these people. Absolutely not. I let them come in. I let them tell me their spiel. They want to charge a dime, is it? Oh, come on. Just give it away. I want a dime for this rag sheet. So they come in and they tell me their deal. World's coming to an end, blah, you got to get your life right. I listen and I say, okay, I've listened to you patiently, please give me a hearing. And I tell them what I think. And they argue. And I'll say, well now, what do you think about the verse that says, oh well, and they give me their yarn. And then one of them got so frustrated, they came up with several books of their own. Bring out a stack of those. They give those away, by the way. And I've read those. I've read them in order to refute them, which is fairly easy to do. It's all based on the Masonic Lodge. That guy was into drugs and into demonism. The way he interpreted Boney Maroney's little plates is peering through a bunch of gems, you know, peered through. And you couldn't read it unless you peered through the gem. And all of a sudden became crystal clear. And people that believe this stuff, good heavens. But nevertheless, they're free to do that. First Amendment rights of freedom of expression, so I let them express freely. And then I try to evangelize them, and pretty soon they get their, you know, their hair comes up on the back of their neck. And so then we're not getting anywhere here, so I say, you know, what do you think about the deity of Christ? And that pretty much ends it. They cut their eyes toward the door and sprint, usually. That ends it. So my advice to you is try to evangelize these people very objectively. But when it looks like it's a dead end, just say, what do you think about the deity of Christ? And the interview will soon be over. So it's worth the effort. I remember there was one crowd that came to the door, and I had done, I think, I'm not the evangelist. You all know that. But I did best I could. And this old boy, he dug his heels in. And I looked at his little protege standing there to the side, a young fellow. And he looked like a person that might could be taught. And so I said to him, I've got some advice for you. And he said, what is it? I said, I think you ought to turn around and sprint away from here. Sprint as fast as you can and get as far away from this guy as you can get. Because if you continue to listen to what he's got to say here, you will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. Is that how you want to live the rest of eternity, is in the lake of fire, by listening to this? He said. I said, don't talk. Sprint. Righteousness and justice maintain the integrity of divine love by administering jurisprudence over the thoughts, decisions, and actions that are produced by human free will. We're noting that what righteousness approves, justice blesses. What righteousness condemns, justice punishes. Thus, righteousness and justice maintain the integrity of divine love. See, love's integrity cannot be compromised. God's going to love us, then he must do so in a fashion that doesn't compromise love's righteous standards. Therefore, God administers jurisprudence over the thoughts, decisions, and actions that are produced by human free will by his undiminished justice. So what do you think? Your free will may choose. What do you think about certain mandates? Do you agree with God on every occasion? I'm not suggesting that we all do. I'm just saying that we have a choice to make. On occasion, you may reach a decision in a Bible class after I've taught something, and you'll say, I just don't believe that. Maybe it's because you misunderstand, or you're saying, I'm confused about it. I don't have enough information yet. But when you say, I'm crystal clear on that, and I just don't agree with it, ooh. All right. What is the end result of this concept? You have knowingly, from your own free will, chosen to violate one of the righteous standards that defines God's love. and love cannot be compromised, nor can his justice be compromised. Now, what is the motive? I can't use that word. God is not motivated. That's a human emotion. But God has desires. The desire of God is that justice might bless us. And he is willing, through his love, to try and seek and steer us back to the point where blessing can occur. Therefore, justice must often discipline his children in order to get our attention to pull us back to where we need to be. We took weeks studying how Paul had left the reservation. Paul was supposed to go to Rome. We established that. I have been led to go to Rome. However, I think I'll pay a call on Jerusalem. And we saw all of the horror shows that were involved in Paul's life when he decided to go to Jerusalem. And God even sent Agabus down, a prophet, and he ran through a little visual aid down there, tied himself up in knots. And he said, the man who owns this belt is going to be tied up by the Jews in Jerusalem, blah, blah. And don't go, in other words. I'm going to go. He dug his heels in. I think he had some griffin blood in him. I'm going to go. So he went. And the dang near killed him. On three occasions, they tried to stone him to death. Why? Because Paul was out of the plan of God. Paul had decided to violate a divine directive. And do you think Paul got away with it? He did not. And we studied how they almost killed him on three occasions. And finally, the big forehead slapping, it finally dawned on him. I think I'll go to Rome. Well, sure, in chains. But he wrote 4 prison epistles, which turned out to be to our advantage. Thus, righteousness and justice maintain the integrity of divine love by administering jurisprudence over the thoughts, decisions, and actions that are produced by human free will. Now at this point, I want to give you a summary. We don't have time for that, but we'll summarize a few of the points we've made, and then we'll take a look at Romans 5:8 and exegete it word by word, and we'll start with sunistomy, which is the word for demonstrates. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And we'll take that up on, what is it, Sunday morning? What is today? Is this Thursday? On Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our opportunity to study its content, for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that makes it real to us, and therefore challenge our free will to accept it. And when we do, we expand our inventory of ideas regarding your perfect plan for our lives, and the end result, hopefully, will be a developing reciprocal love for you. We thank you for your continuing grace to us. We ask for your continued motivation for the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.